We're looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we are doing so for a very special reason, because of the days that we are living in, and of the terrible spiritual declension that prevails in our land at the moment, and how it would be very easy for us to despair. But from Scripture, we can learn so much. Now then, in Nehemiah 8, we've arrived, and verse 9, the latter part of that verse: "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now that's the effect it had on them. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now the story thus far in many ways has been a very tough and a hard one, both for Nehemiah and for his supporters as well. But he is a man upon whom the hand of God rests. And this is how he encourages his people. As when they are discouraged, it says, "But the hand of God is upon me. The Lord is with us." Now, if I can go ever so quickly through the background, I won't do it lengthily. The story is of Nehemiah living in a foreign land, and he is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Powerful emperor, really, with a vast Persian empire. The Jews are scattered. They were all over the empire. And in Jerusalem itself, all that were left there were the elderly who could not make the march into exile, and the feeble, the weak, and some families that escaped. So it was a pretty sad and a miserable sight. However, there was a kind of religion going on there. So when he hears, he has a message. Nehemiah one day has a message. He wanted to know, how are things really in our holy city? Now, remember, for them, the representation of true religion would have to be in Jerusalem and in the temple. Now, that isn't so with us. It could be anywhere. Those who worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And in a sense, we have the same kind of idea, because we do congregate together in buildings and in churches. So in a sense, we have something similar, but not the one single place that they had. So to be separated from Jerusalem was a terrible thing for them. And so when he heard that things were in a dreadful plight there, and the Jews really living as paupers there, and that the walls were in ruins, he was very concerned. And if you remember, he broke his heart. And he wept and he fasted certain days. And I find it fascinating that he only did it for certain days. And I find it very encouraging. He did feel. He felt very deeply. Did it for certain days. Then after he'd done that, I'm not saying he didn't feel anymore, he then in a very robust way calls on God. And reminds God of his church and of his people. The great and the terrible God. And so God then is in his life in a very real way. And amazingly enough, even though he's very sad looking in the presence of the king, which was a very dangerous thing to do, because you always had to be happy in the presence of the king, or else you were in trouble, deep trouble. And the king said to him, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." He was sensitive enough to recognize this. Now then, when he heard that, then Nehemiah shares with him about his home country and his people and his religion. He cared. The thing is, do we care? See, our lives are so full and so comfortable. Do we really care? Nehemiah's life was very full and very comfortable, and he had a lovely job in the sense that he had plenty of money and a lovely home, and he was very well favored by the emperor. But he cared. He couldn't smile. He couldn't laugh. He wept. And he broke his heart regarding Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes recognized this, and he gives him permission to go to Jerusalem, and also letters of commendation to the various countries and the governors, near safe passage there, until he comes to the vicinity of Jerusalem, and they're surrounding Jerusalem, and what are known afterwards later as the people of Samaria. Now, they could well have argued, what you come back for? And they were very concerned that there had been sent to their midst now a man to care for Jerusalem, and that really disturbed them. They were angry about it. They wouldn't have been angry if they'd had more food or more anything, but to restore the walls of Jerusalem and bring back the dignity of worship. Now, they did worship Jehovah. You might say, why not settle for that? But they worshipped Jehovah through pagan methods. That is, Let's be like the world to win the world. That's the principle. Let's adopt the principles of the world, very much like in the time of Moses, when he went to the mount, Aaron gave in to the people, didn't he? And indeed, he led them in a way. And they had an altar for Jehovah, and that's very often missed. They had an altar to Jehovah and a golden calf. So they worshipped Jehovah via the golden calf. Well, it was fun. The people could dance and skip and do all sorts of things. They could behave like pagans and still worship Jehovah, of course, which was an insult to Jehovah. Now, some of you have noticed that if you've had your newsletters, I have given you a little pamphlet called Sensitivity in Worship. Read it. It's very, very good. And for those who haven't got a copy, there are copies at the back after if you'd like to have them. God is very particular about how we worship Him. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. So really the theme of Nehemiah is the restoration of the dignity of worship. Rather than the pathetic affair that was going on in Jerusalem, hardly any worship at all, and the hot pot that was going around on around Jerusalem. So you might say, well, this man has an impossible task. How can one man do this? Yet, you know, when God's hand is on one man, see what it can do. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Daniel Rawlins, Williams Pantakellin, Howell Harris, George Whitfield, the Wesleys. When God has his hand upon a man, what God is able to do. And she's chosen this man here. Now, there's opposition. First of all, opposition from attack. You know the names of these people, Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They mock and they threaten. They said, this is rebellion against Artaxerxes. So it was very frightening. There were attacks from the south, and they were going to attack the city, but their plan was exposed. So that was overcome. This is how Satan attacks, by the way, always. First from without the church. Criticism and threats from outside. And the second attack was from within. There's a lot of rubble. Remember that chapter we had? The people found it very difficult to build the walls because of all the rubble. So the rubble had to be cleared. And for us, the lesson is, if we are going to build Jerusalem in our day, then there's a lot of rubble that has to go out of our lives. That's mine anyway. Self-interest things. You know, things that we really say, I've got to have, and we haven't got to have them at all. Then when that was overcome, still an attack from within, the wealthy Jews began to dominate and to be very cruel to the poor Jews and would lend them money for them to buy food, but then took their children as payments, like slaves. Nehemiah said, don't do this. And he shook his apron and he said, if you do that, I pray that God will do the same to you. They repented. So they got over that. Attack from without, attack from within. What next? Attack now on the integrity of the worker. So Satan said, I can't get them from outside. I can't disrupt them from inside. I know I'll destroy Nehemiah's good name. So a man in Jerusalem in the temple said, come to the temple for safety. It's common sense. They'll come at night and they'll kill you. That's what they'll do. The walls are hardly there. Come on, they'll come and they be safe. We need you. And he thought about this. He said, this is not from the Lord. It's not from the Lord. And so he said, no, why should I? Why should I show fear? And then he realized afterwards that if he had gone, that he would have been totally discredited in the eyes of the people. And they say, Nehemiah is frightened, so we've got every reason to be terrified. So he was able to withstand that. And the building of the wall went on. And it was completed. It was completed. What next? Then they come to domestic affairs of ordering. So the first thing he restores is the priesthood to lead them in worship. And in doing this, that they had to get their act right as well, and much was required. And also the people had to learn to give. Not to give in that greedy way the previous governors had, but to give for the work of the Lord. And we know that God doesn't expect for us to give much in our collection. It's very little. He doesn't expect 9/10, only 1/10. We mustn't be thieves, because we take it from God. So we bring the tithes into the storehouse. So that's what they did. And they did it gladly. So they had the restoration of the priesthood and its maintenance, and then, of course, the prosperity of the work of God. Now, what else can there be? Now the next one is this. It's the book. The book. Now, what book? It says the book of the law. Now, remember our theme all the while is the restoration of true religion. Now, that's the work we've got in Wales and in these islands and in Europe, wherever today. That's the work we have. That is the gospel. The gospel where we know that Christ prophesied, planned in eternity, prophesied, and then in the fullness of time, he comes and makes it possible for us to become the children of God. And we know the teaching, that he fulfilled the law for us in his active obedience, and in his passive obedience, he paid for the failure, our failure to achieve the law. So that when we come through repentance and faith as awakened souls to him, we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's the teaching. It has to be real. So there must be this balance between, you can say, well, I know all that. Yes, you can know all that and still go to hell. Satan knows all that. And he will be, well, absolutely immersed in the place. Satan knows all that. To know it and to experience it. So we have the balance then in our faith of the intellectual knowledge of the truth of Scripture and the experiential and experimental effect of this knowledge in our lives. The balance. If we go for the intellectual only, we become hard. If we go for experience only, we go astray. Because the Bible holds our experience in control and sees it as scriptural, you see. And also the experience makes warm our intellectual knowledge. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Now, that's really the theme that we have here. Now then, firstly then, the request for the book. The people knew that there was a book of the law. And I think the exciting thing here is that the people make the request. Usually it has to be the leadership. Now there had been another man working in Jerusalem, and his name was Ezra. And for 13 years he'd virtually been in obscurity, living his good and godly life, but there's hardly any mention of him. And so in verse 1 we have, "And the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." They saw Ezra and said, "Come on, Ezra, bring the book." And for us, it is this book, of course. Bring the book of God. Bring the book of the law. And Ezra is well qualified to do this. You say, well, who is worthy to read the book? Now let me read you a verse from Ezra 7, verse 10. "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment." That is, all his life, Ezra was to seek the law of God, to perform it, and to teach it. That is what he lived for. Was to know it, to live it, to teach it. That's all he lived for. Nothing else. And a man like that is qualified to read the scriptures. His life is totally devoted to the word of God. Then one day, the people then who wanted to know what God said, they meet. You see, wouldn't it be wonderful today if we heard people saying, "We're tired of men's ideas. Tired of methodologies." No, let me illustrate this in this way. I don't know if it's a good illustration or not. Now then, I get and you get new things come all along to Cardiff. In the 34 or so years I've been here, there must be dozens of things that have come and died and gone that would make the churches thrive and prosper. All right, I don't know how many things. And there are two or three more on the way. I'll not name them. You can hear about them when they come. All right, so that they will come and they will come. When will the day come when people say, "We're tired of these. They don't work"? Now, give you an illustration. The high priest, every year, will bring a special offering representing himself for the people, and the lamb was killed. And it was a figure of the death of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, at one time, in the early church, they started going back to the ways of the Old Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, now look, that is unnecessary. And I found this very interesting. Here now we have a sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. There's no need for any other. Here is the perfect sacrifice. And then he argues like this: by the very virtue of the repetition of the others, they were useless. That's right, isn't it? By the very virtue that they had to be repeated and repeated and repeated, they were useless and were incapable of bringing forgiveness of sins to the people or to be right with God. But here is one sacrifice forever. One. What I'm saying here is this. There are endless things that we're having in the last decades and will to come if the Lord tarries. And we're no better off. So what should we do? Back to the book. We've heard back to basics, which I don't agree with, really, unless we have the basics from the book. Back to the book. And to the basic, fundamental truths of the book of God. Because it is a remarkable book. Now, Ezra did this. And in verse 2, we have an Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both men and of women, and all that could hear with understanding. That is, everybody, child, or anybody who was able to understand anything being read. There they were, and there's a great public reading. It must have been the most wonderful sight. This dear old priest, his life's ambition and desire was, when will they want to hear the word of God again? When will they be interested? Will the walls ever be built? And they were. Will the Levites ever be restored? And they were. Will the book ever be read? And they asked for it. Just imagine now in Cardiff, people should say, we've tried all sorts of religious things, and we've tried all sorts of human things, we've tried all sorts of pleasures, and we are weary of them all. Tell us and read us the book. Wouldn't it be great? Something to pray for. It would be a most wonderful thing. And he must have been thrilled through and through. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. That's what he did. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. There wasn't a sound. I'm sure Ezra wondered, were they breathing? They're motionless. All the children were quiet. All the young people were attending. Everybody was glued to Ezra, not to Ezra as a person, but there he was reading the law of Moses. It was a thrilling day in the history of Jerusalem. A thrilling day. Then somebody thought, it's a job to hear him. So they built him a pulpit. Now, you notice in the form of religion we have, that is why we have the pulpit as central. That is the reason, actually, because the word of God is central, and the reason for it to be lifted up is not for the preacher to be lifted up, only in order that we might hear in every direction. It is as simple as that. So they built, and Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpits of wood which they had made for the purpose. So it was a purpose-built pulpit. It wasn't a fancy one. We have lots of fancy ones these days, and that's all right. In the house of the Lord, it's nice. I don't object to that. But it's only really, it's a purpose that's important in order that the book may be there. And verse 5. And Ezra opened the book. Now imagine, all right, here it is. And Ezra open the book. That book that had been closed so long, so tightly, so long. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. In some parts of the world, which I think is very nice, you know, in some parts they stand for prayer, and we don't, we just bow our heads. Some kneel. But in some parts of the world, they stand for the reading of the word. Now, I don't want to start anything new, but if I was starting a new thing altogether, that's what I would do, because I think it's a very wonderful thing. They stood to hear the most important part of the service, the reading of the word of God. Infallible, inerrant, inspired. This word of God. And so they stood to hear it. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He, in his heart, he couldn't resist that. He had to say, O Lord, I bless your holy name. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And there was an immediate effect upon them, for they wept. They wept. Why were they weeping? Well, it's what they were hearing. And before I go any further, is the Bible a closed book in the home as a family? Is the Bible a closed book to the individual? We need, in the churches and chapels of our land, not our Bible to be pushed aside, but to be opened again. Don't we? Back to the book. We need in our homes again family worship, where the book is opened again. For a long time, say 20 or 30 years ago, the Bible still be in a Welsh home on the side, but with an ornament on top, meaning it was never opened. By today, even those big Bibles are not wanted, and they've disappeared. Only for the restoration of the Bible and the opening of the Bible as families and as individuals. If you opened your book today, this week, the reading of the Word of God is listening what God has to say to our immortal souls, inerrant, infallible, and inspired. And the second point, the response to the law, to read and to understand the implications. Now, the Levites came, now this was their work, to the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, of the book, although they understood it to a certain degree, yet it was difficult for them. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So there's room for a preacher, isn't there? And so he's there, and in passages that are difficult to understand, he's there to give the sense. But there is more than that. There is also the Spirit. Do you remember when Paul said regarding the gospel, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And if you remember, the denomination we used to belong to had a most lovely little kind of badge. We used to have it for various anniversaries or Sunday schools and so on. And it was a picture of an open Bible and a dove above it. And it represented a great denomination for a period of nearly 200 years, had unbroken revival in some part of Wales or another. And so their emblem became an open book, the Bible, but in the power of the Spirit. So the Word of God and its truth, as it is winged to our hearts, when it goes to the very depths of our understanding and to the very heart of our souls. So they did this. So they read it that it might be understood distinctly. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is if a person is not the Lord's. In 1 Corinthians 2:14 we have, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And that's what we've got here as well. These things, and the reading the book, it has to be spiritually discerned. It's not any old book. It must be spiritually discerned. And so the preacher or the reader himself must do so in the power of the Spirit, that it may be spiritually discerned, and not just a chapter for a chapter's sake, but a chapter that is alive and taken by the Holy Spirit to the people. This is what happens here. And we have then spiritual discernment and spiritual enlightenment. The word affects us. It's a very powerful word. Have you sometimes opened a Bible and read a verse and it's really frightened you because you knew that you were wrong on that particular point? And other times you've seen a verse and it's like being the balm of Gilead to you. And you thought, this is wonderful. How did God know I needed that verse? And yet he brought that verse to you. Another time he brings a sharp rebuke. It's a remarkable book. There's no book like it. Listen to how it's described in Hebrews. For the word of God is quick, sharp. It is, you know, right through. It doesn't mess about. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What will it sort out?
piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can't hide from it. You see, this is a remarkable thing about this book. And so it had an effect upon the people. So now, here it was being read in the power of the Spirit, and with the priesthood were reading, the Levites were reading it, and so that they could understand and show the sense of it. And it affected the people. They felt devastated. It's as if they were saying, we didn't realize that God was holy. We thought he was just a general creator or something, and always the God of the Jews. We didn't know he was holy. And all sorts of things like that would be going through their minds. And so in verse 9 we have, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. You see, you say, now look now then. Although I can see you're weeping, there's cause for rejoicing as well. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Of course they wept when they heard the words of the law. If we take the Decalogue itself, if they had not loved the Lord God with all their heart and soul, and they hadn't, they fell short. And if they had not loved their neighbor as themselves, and they hadn't, and if they coveted something of their neighbor, wife, husband, whatever, animal, goat, something, or had thieved in some way or another, whatever it may have been, and they'd broken these laws, so when they heard these laws, they cried, and the tears rolled down their eyes. And they would do it in the way that they did in those days. They would throw dust upon themselves and rip their garments and so on. It had an awful effect, yet it was wonderful. You see, with the law comes the knowledge of sin. Before you can say, well, I only vaguely knew, I didn't really know. But now, there's no excuse. If we want to know what God wants and what his will is, we can find it if we want it. It's here, in the book. In 2 Timothy 3:16 we have, all scripture is given by inspiration, and the word is breathed out from the very nostrils of God into the writers of the scriptures. So although they have their individual little styles and ways of writing, yet the content and the substance of what they write is from the very heart of God. It is inspired of God. That's the word of God. And it's profitable. There's profit here. Where's the profit? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, there's a list for you. Let me pick out just the idea of it. It is profitable in doctrine. What is doctrine? People run a mile usually, you say that word. It means teaching about God the Father, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, and all his communicable and his incommunicable attributes, and to know what they are, what he's like, and that he's holy, and a thrice holy God. And to know the teaching about Jesus Christ, that he has absolute deity and perfect humanity and two natures in one person, and yet not a hodgepodge, yet they're united, and yet they have identity, and this is our Savior. He fulfills the law for us. And he takes our failure to fulfill the law and dies on Calvary for us. What is that? Teaching. People can say, I believe in Jesus, and they have no idea what he did for them. Well, it's only believing in a noise that the vocal cords make, a sound, rather than its content and its substance. Teaching, and about hell, eternally, and heaven, eternally. These are the issues. And Cardiff as a city, generally speaking, is hurtling to hell. And so is this cradle of revivals at one time, hurtling to hell. Nehemiah would have broken his heart. We have forgotten how to weep, haven't we? We have forgotten how to weep. He cared for doctrine. And in it also is rebuke. Don't do that. Negatives, yes. Don't do that. But the don'ts make a positive godliness. What else? Instruction. Lead me in the paths of righteousness.
So there we have. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then as this book is read with then and with understanding and with discernment by the people, and they begin to find the will of God, we too in our day have every cause to weep. And we need to ask, what does God require of my life, of my time, of my goods, of my money, of my love, of my devotion? What does he require of me? We have place to weep today. Then the result of the reading of the book. Now then, although it is right that they should weep, yet in verse 10, for this day is holy. They said, there's not only weeping. He said, maybe you have to start with weeping. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. They could see the initial effect upon the people. Yes. And also said, can you not also rejoice? Because once again, godliness is in Jerusalem. Godliness is in our land. So we have cause to rejoice. And there will be families ruled by the grace of God, and individuals also. So there's also reason for great joy. Now then comes something that's very interesting that happens here. Now that they understood what was being read, there was being restored the old ways that were established by God. So that during this feast, that it was a custom for them to build booths to remind them of the deliverance from Egypt, and for many of them also from Babylon as well. And so they said, let us do the things that he wants, so that in this feast, that we also, so that we can live in these simple little booths, and we'll be able to give our undivided attention to the reading of the word of God and to the things of God. Let us restore true religion. Now then, let us think what happened in the Reformation. What happened when this book was opened? Justification by faith. What was before? Well, they were saying, if you buy this and if you buy that, you get so much off purgatory. If you confess to the priest and do this and that and pay so many penances. Or, if you want to put it a Protestant way, if we do our best and are kind and are nice to everybody, it's a painful, agonizing way that can never reach perfection or satisfy God. And certainly, we are not able to get very far because of the sin of our hearts. And then we discover that he has done it all. He's lived a life for me I could not live. He's taken all my iniquity upon himself and paid the penalty. And I am right or justified in the sight of God through faith. What a discovery. The Reformation. Do you know there are evangelicals saying today that the Reformation was a mistake? Can you imagine such a thing? It was the opening of the book. It was Nehemiah Luther, Nehemiah Calvin, or Ezra. It was the opening of the book. Doctrine, knowledge, information, not to hide anymore from the people. The one way to God, and the only way to God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And through being justified in him. Great joy. Because they had understood the words and were declared unto them, the Reformation. Verse 13, and in the second day now gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now, many would like to go a popular route like they go today. Well, all right, that's their choice. But they do not arrive at their hope for destination. We don't want to go down that road. We want to go down the road which follows the book of God. His presence and his will.
And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And so in the doing of that, then what was done afterwards was every day was the reading of the word of God. So now one man said about Israel, in Israel, the guiding principle from henceforth and in Jewish life was powerfully initiated by the reading of the word of God. That became central in worship. That became central in their lives. The scriptures. The scriptures. Inerrant, infallible, and inspired. It is our guide to God. It is our way to heaven. Here we find Jesus. Here we find the way of life. Here we are warned against the way of death. Here we are shown righteousness. Here we are shown peace with God. Let me finish with an illustration from Scripture. In 2 Kings 2, verses 19 to 20, there is an example there, which I can remember before I was converted. I was greatly moved by it, but I was well on the way at that time and didn't realize how near I was to the truth without actually getting it. 2 Kings 20, verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." I could see that then. It's a lovely city, a lovely people, but the water of the river was filthy, and nothing was growing on its banks. Very much like in an industrial area, we have these mud banks that we are familiar with. Can do nothing with them. And he said to me, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. They shall not be from thenceforth any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. My idea was then, let us get back the word of God into the churches and into family worship and into the home. And I stopped there. And into the understanding of the hearts. All the way. All the way. What's salt? It cleanses. It purifies. The word of God. In Christ, we are cleansed. And we are purified. All the way. Where's your book? My desire, and yours I'm sure, would be to see many new buildings go up yet again, but this time with a pulpit, which very often is taken down today, with a pulpit. What for? So that the Ezras might be heard. And the Ezras themselves must be men that want to seek the book and its information, to live by it and to teach it, called. And in our homes, the opening of the book, and as individuals, lastly, our hearts. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, and come there to dwell. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thee to make us a spiritual and a godly people, and a generous and a kind people, for thy name's sake. Amen.